Amen. Well, church, we're in the third week of our Advent season. We've been walking through this Advent season using that verse in Galatians 4:4-5. Has anyone memorized it yet? Nope. Well, by the time we're done, you will. It's when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Simple, right? Yeah. Well, we're using that verse to kind of draw back the curtains on the birth of Jesus, that story, and help give us a peek behind the scenes so that we can see what God was doing through the nativity story. By doing that, we'll get a better understanding of what's been going on, and when we have a better understanding, more appreciation. Now, I started this series out by talking about that first phrase, when the set time had fully come. God waited for the perfect time in history to enact his plan to save all of mankind. Last week, Pastor Ron preached on born of a woman. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and and she became pregnant with Jesus, making him fully God and fully man. Today, we're going to talk about what's in between those two lines. God sent his son. Now, there's much that we could unpack with just that small statement. That could be a couple weekends that we spend on that. But we're going to talk about today, because last Sunday, Pastor Ron's message, what kind of touched on God sending his son. It touched on the incarnate deity. Much of what he said pertains to that he was the son of God. But I don't want to repeat what was already said, so we're gonna turn it just a little bit. We're going to look at it from a different angle, and we're going to talk about why did Jesus come? Why did God send his son? Most of us can answer that question in a pretty simple way. Well, God sent his son to save us from our sins. Or God sent his son to make a way for us to spend eternity with him. And though those are, simplistic answers, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, if you have a conversation with someone who doesn't know Jesus, oftentimes the simpler the better. But as I said at the beginning and what I started this series out with, the more we understand, the more appreciation we have for it. So we're going to dig in and look behind the curtains a little bit. Now, when we look at why Jesus came to earth, we don't have to read between the lines. Jesus was straightforward and intentional. When he was a young boy, his mom and dad couldn't find him. And when they did, he made this simple statement. Didn't you know I'd have to be about my father's business? He was intentional with everything he did. He came to earth with an intentional purpose. But Jesus didn't just come to accomplish one thing. In fact, I won't get on my soapbox, but any time I hear someone go, well, this is what Jesus was doing. This is what God did in that situation. And I will want to correct them. Maybe I'm nitpicking, but I want to say, you mean that's one of the things God was doing. I think God's far too big to just be accomplishing one thing at a time. In fact, if we think he's just doing one thing, we're placing God in a pretty small box. Enough about that. That'll be a message for another day. So today we're going to talk about what I'm calling the big three. The big three reasons that best describe God's mission for sending his son to earth. Those big three are to reveal the Father, to do away with sin, and to defeat the works of the devil. Those are the big three that help best describe why Jesus came to earth. And with that, let's dig in. God reveals himself to us in many different ways. Have you all noticed that? I know I'm going to butcher this. I should have wrote it down. But Abraham Lincoln quoted one of my favorite quotes from him. He says, I can see how man looks at earth and sees there's no eternity. But how can he look at the stars and say there is no God? God reveals himself to us through creation. The beauty of the sky, the colorful sunsets, the wondrous sound of just sitting in the woods. Have you ever been so far out in the woods you don't hear a car, you don't hear anything? And there's a unique sound that comes with it. The birds chirping, the wind blowing through the trees. God's creation reveals himself to us. We see God in it. And it says in Romans 1, through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his great power and divine nature. Through God's creation, we can see the image of who God is. He also reveals himself to us through a revelation on our hearts. I once listened to a debate between an atheist and a Christian, and the atheist was making a point. He said, if God is the creator of morality, why is there's these moral universal truths all through history. There are those who don't believe in God. They have their own religions. Why do they have the same universal truths? Meaning, why are there things that are true no matter where you're at? Let me give you an example. Murder, the taking of a life. No matter where in history, no matter what religion it is, that's always deemed not a good thing. Theft, taking something that doesn't belong to you, that's always typically a bad thing. But there are also universal truths that are good. A newborn baby. Rarely in history do you have a newborn baby that's a bad thing. Union between man and wife, a marriage, that's universally a good thing. So the atheist is trying to make this point. If there are universal truths, why do you have these? How does this prove that God is the creator of morality? And Romans 2 says that's because God's law has been written on our hearts. It says even Gentiles, a Gentile is someone who does not live, is not in God's family. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right. God reveals himself to us through the morality that's written on our hearts, regardless if we recognize it or not. Those first two are limited in God and how God reveals himself to us. They're limited in a lot of ways. But God reveals himself to us most clearly and with the most detail through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, just a side note, another message will be how God Jesus is equal in revealing himself, revealing the God, the Father. Let me rephrase that. Jesus is equal with the Word and how God is revealed to us. But that's a message for another day. We're going to talk about Jesus. And in fact, the first verse I'm going to share with you kind of points to that Jesus Christ and the Word are equal in how God is revealed to us. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's talking about Jesus. Later in that chapter, it says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's Jesus. The greatest relationship we'll have on earth is communion with the Heavenly Father. This is one of those theologies that is somehow still debated, especially among atheists. Some people believe Jesus was a good teacher, some a prophet, maybe a good moral person. But Scripture is very clear in regards to who Jesus is. Paul writes in Colossians, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is the supreme over all creation. Jesus is speaking in John 14. He's teaching the disciples and that he would have to go away and that he would come back for them at one point. And he's teaching that at one point there will be a place on the way, the truth, and the life. And Philip stands up and goes, if you just show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. Just show us who the Father is. And just show us the Father and that'll be enough for me. And he responds by, you can almost hear in his voice the disappointment. Philip, have you not been with me all this time and still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The most clear statement in Scripture comes from the writer in Hebrews 1 and 2. It's not known who the writer of Hebrews is, but it's very clear his view of Jesus. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. That's a very strong statement to make, through whom he made the universe. If he made the universe through him, he had to be there before the universe was made, making him God. The writer is making a statement that Jesus isn't just a great man that came to earth. He is the Son of God. But he also starts with that other statement. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. In all of the Old Testament, there was some broken communication. God would speak to his people, and the people would through a person called a prophet, and the prophet would give this message to the Israelites. But through Christ, this isn't the case anymore. Now, there's this, when I read this, there's this image I get. How many of you text message? Yeah. How many of you have experienced sending messages back and forth with someone and there's some broken communication? Where you're trying to translate what they're trying to tell you, maybe there's some autocorrect going on. The message might read, "I'm so sick of the snow. I'm so sick of the snow." The weather report reads another 8 to 12 inches more of syphilis. "I don't have the clothes for this." Syphilis. "I don't have the clothes for that either." Or the person who writes a message and doesn't use any punctuation. You all know one. I'll receive a message like that and I'm trying to figure out, what are they trying to tell me? Are they upset? I don't have any idea what this message is trying to say. This is kind of what we see in the Old Testament. God will give a message to the prophet, and the prophet will share with God's people, and there's often some confusion in the communication. Maybe it was just self-intentional blindness, but there was a broken communication. But through Christ, we see all the details of God's character. This is like going to a person and having a conversation with them instead of a text message. You can read the compassion in their eyes. See the frustration, hear the brokenheartedness in their voice, listen to their aspirations. We can do the same with Jesus. We can see the compassion he had for the sick and the hungry. We can listen to his love for his people. We can see the goals he had for this life, how he never gave any ground on sin. We can see very clearly the perfect reflection of the Father through Jesus. There are many people who acknowledge that there is a God, but God wants us to know him, to be in communion with him. The clearest, most detailed way to see the revelation of the Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to reveal to us the Father, but he also came to do a couple other things that we're going to talk about. He came to do away with sin. This is probably the most well-known reason for why Christ came, and that's not a bad thing. This is the very core of the gospel message. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To understand that, let's back up a little bit. What's sin? It says, while we were yet sinners. Well, what's sin? Scripture tells us that sin is when we break God's law or we live in rebellion to God. Adam and Eve were given full reign over all creation. He created them in the Garden of Eden. They had this beautiful garden that they could eat from anything except for. All right, I'll fill in the answer. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll get there. There'll be another opportunity. There's these two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says you can eat from any tree, even the tree of life, just not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, by the third chapter in, that's the third chapter of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, the serpent had deceived Eve and convinced her that eating from the tree was a good thing. Surely God did not say you shouldn't eat from this tree. He would want you to have the knowledge of good and evil and be like him. Well, as the story goes, she was deceived. She ate from the tree. Adam ate from the tree. And with that decision, sin is born into the world, and all of humankind now deals with those consequences. From that point on, our natural tendency wasn't to honor God and follow his law. Our natural tendency is to rebel against God. That we're in charge. What I want to do is what matters, and that's called sin nature. Romans 6:23 is a famous verse because of how clearly it teaches the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is, there we go, we got one. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. Because of that, all through the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, if you've ever read through there, it's an incredibly bloody book. You see these priests making sacrifices on behalf of the people and their sin. There was a command given by God to his people to atone for their sin. The problem was this wasn't enough. The God's people would raise perfect animals. They would keep them safe all year. They would bring them in. The high priest would make a sacrifice, go on the other side of into the Holy of Holies, make a sacrifice on their behalf. But the problem is, no sooner did the sacrifice was made, they would sin again. Can any of you see that there is a flaw in this system? God knew there had to be another way to pay for that penalty. That's why we see prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. We see this prophecy that a perfect sacrifice would come. David, King David in Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah in Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:34 says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God, through his people, would tell of a time where the old system where we tried to atone for our own sins by sacrificing would go away, and there would be a new way through him, Jesus, that it would be removed forever. As David says, as far as the east is from the west, and I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty far distance. This new way, like I said a minute ago, is through Jesus. Christ would come to earth being both God and man, as Pastor Ron talked about last week. Walk the earth for 33 years and go to the cross as a completely sinless, innocent man to pay for our sins. The writer of Hebrews explains this best in Hebrews 9:24. It's 25 through 26, but I'm going to go back to 24 to give us some context. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, not to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. This verse tells us Jesus didn't have to die multiple times. This is in contrast to what we were just talking about, how sin was paid for in the Old Testament, that we would bring a sacrifice. God's people would bring a sacrifice to atone for their sins. This would have to be a regular occurrence because no sooner did they sacrifice that they would sin again and they would have to sacrifice again. This is in contrast to that. Because of what Jesus did, there is a once for all payment of that sin. And you know what's required of us? Faith. That's it. For it's by faith we're saved by grace so that no one can boast. And all it takes is faith in Christ. When I say that, it's almost that word faith is almost interchangeable with trust. And the best way I've heard this explained, since it's interchangeable, that we trust who Jesus is and that he died on the cross for us. The best way I've heard this explained is like someone who stands at the door of an airplane and trusts the parachute that's on his back. You don't stand at the door of an airplane and think, you know what, if I flap my arms hard enough and fast enough, I'm sure I'll be fine. That doesn't work too well. But trusting in Jesus is like the man who trusts the parachute as he's getting ready to jump. This may be the most important thing you walk away with today. In fact, it's so important that Peter in 2 Peter says that if we know the simple truth, it will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Christ. If we don't know this truth, it's like we're nearsighted and blind, forgetting that we have been forgiven of our sins. Jesus came to reveal to us the Father, but he also came to do away with sin forever, a once-for-all sacrifice. Now, this last reason I want to talk about for Jesus coming, it overlaps the last one. Because of that, this point is going to be a little bit smaller, but since they overlap, you hear a lot of the same talk, but they're two different things, and I think it's important that you understand that. Jesus came to do away with sin, but Jesus also came to destroy the works of the devil. These are two very different things. This claim is made by the writer of John in 1 John 3:8, starting in verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. This verse.
Testing. All right. This verse gives us a compare and contrast. Those who know God and love him do what's right. Those who go on in unrepentant sin are of the devil as they're doing the devil's work. The last point is how God destroyed the works of the devil by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So what exactly are the works of the devil? Jesus explains this very clearly and most concise in John 8:44. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, and he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's a very strong, straightforward, bold statement. But Jesus, like I said, was very intentional. Those two sins perfectly summarize the character and goals of the devil. He's a murdering liar. He aims to destroy us and spend to see us destroyed and spend eternity in hell. That's the murder. It's not talking about a physical taking of life. It's talking about an eternal one. And he lies to deceive us into that destruction. If we were to summarize his goal, it's to see humanity destroyed and spend eternity apart from God in hell. Luckily for us, we serve a God who says that isn't the end of the story. As we just talked about in the last point, Christ died on the cross. His death on the cross did many things, most notably paid for our sins, but also destroyed the works of the devil. Just before Jesus was arrested and crucified, he's talking in John 12:31, and he says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The devil is the prince of this world. By Jesus' death on the cross, our debt of sin was paid for, so the devil has no power of sin over us. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Before Christ, we're enslaved to sin. We're hooked up by chains and in bondage. That's what the devil wants to use to drive us away from God and into that eternal death. But Christ's death on the cross destroys that bondage, freeing us from the enslavement of sin. That freedom is received by faith. The chains are broken by faith in Christ. That's how Christ destroyed the works of the devil. We see this done many times throughout Scripture. He goes to the Samaritan woman who was at the well. She had five husbands, Christ chose to reveal himself as the Messiah to her and call her to a righteous life. He restores the woman in adultery who was caught in adultery, dragged in front of the Pharisees, tossed in front of them naked. And what did he say to her? "There's no one else left to accuse you. Go and sin no more." He's found eating with the sinners. He's found with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is called to a life of righteousness after being convicted, I guess, through the feeling convicted in the spirit. The list goes on and on and on. This tells me that Jesus' efforts to defeat the works of the devil is personal, intentional, and there's no one that's too far gone that he doesn't reach out to restore. Therefore, there's nothing you've done that God can't forgive. We just have to come to him in repentance for forgiveness. Wholeheartedly repentance of our sins is how God offers forgiveness. So why is any of this important to talk about during this season? Why talk about this during Christmas time? As I said, we started by talking through those verses in Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. That beautiful Advent story, Mary and Joseph were both visited by an angel. The miraculous birth. The angels would appear to the shepherds in the field proclaiming the birth of the Son of God. The star and the wise men. It's a beautiful story, but that was all prophesied and would happen because of what Christ accomplished while on earth. He came to reveal to us in a more perfect way the mirror image reflection of the Heavenly Father. There would be no more guessing, no more wondering about the character of God. We wouldn't see him in a pillar of fire or a burning bush. We would see his face in Jesus Christ. God sent his son to do away with sin. Through faith in his sacrifice on the cross, we're forgiven of our debt and receive the free gift of salvation. Jesus also came to destroy the works of the devil, the enemy of our soul, who murders and lies to destroy us and separate us from our Father for eternity. And the best way we can celebrate that this Advent season is by living according to the gift God has given us. Having faith in Jesus, we're not enslaved to sin. We don't stand at that doorway of the plane and flap our wings thinking that we're going to save ourselves. We have trust in Jesus. We trust in what he did on the cross. We have the pleasure of living on this side of the cross where we're no longer in bondage to sin. There's no sin that the devil can use to control you that Christ hasn't freed you from. Jesus said himself, "I came to seek and save the lost." This is how he does that. The only thing we can do is accept it and live as one who is saved. So this Advent season, though we may have times with family, and that's a good thing, and you may spend times opening gifts, I pray that what you remember is what Christ did while he was on earth, why he came, to free you, to free me from sin, to destroy the devil's works, and to reveal to us a picture-perfect image of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Father, again, I thank you for who you are. Father, I've often in prayer reflected that no sooner do I get excited at how well I'm following you, that I'm reminded that I fall short. That there's some way I fall short of following you. Father, I pray that in those moments, you remind me through the power of your Spirit, Lord, that the devil has no power over me because I live in you, that to die is Christ, to live is gain. Father, I thank you for this morning. Pray that you would reveal to us how we might live better this way. Live as one who is not enslaved to sin. Live as one who is free in Christ. Father, I thank you that you sent your son, that we get to celebrate this season because of his birth. I pray this in your name. Amen. Now, if you stand, we have one final song that we'll sing together.